I'm Bill Castle, and this is Free Expression. This program is all about conveying the Christian message from a Catholic point of view and defending the liberty which makes it possible to do that. We talk with creative, interesting people, providing insights into Jesus' famous Beatitudes and helping people break free of their addictions to pornography. Join us. Sit back and enjoy some free expression. There was a time when acquiring pornographic materials took some effort and a bit of self-consciousness. You had to go into the local adult theater. You had to ask for one of those special magazines from behind the counter. No more. Now it requires effort to avoid looking at erotic images. What used to be called dirty pictures are everywhere, on TV and nearly all movies, on billboards along major streets and highways. And with cell phones and computers, they're just a tap or a click away. The result is an epidemic of porn and sexual preoccupation that's taking a huge toll on individuals and having a destructive effect on society in general. Dan Ungst struggled with porn, and his experience has yielded an apostolate dedicated to helping others break the grip of pornography and sexual addiction. The program is called Road to Purity. He's here now. Dan, thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you, Bill. Thank you for having me on.
Give us some background on this ministry. How the whole thing come about?
Well, the ministry was basically founded out of my own history. I was addicted myself for over 30 years to not just pornography, but it accelerated or expanded into things like prostitution, massage parlors affairs, and whatnot. And at one point in my story, which is a little longer than I think we have time for here, but led me to a point where my wife and I met with a priest. She was about ready to call it quits, and he said, give me 2 months with him, and he got me into a program, an independent small program at the parish, and just one thing led to another. After several years, I had an experience where basically God asked me to share my story. He said, I need you to tell people. I need you to share your story, and I do have a book that my background in history called From One Addict to Another, which tells that story from the past, as well as how that book came about and how my recovery came in, but it was something that I really felt strongly, and quite literally I felt called by God to do something, to say something, and it started and it grew from a little part-time thing to now full-time, and we have a whole litany of services and products that we do.
Yeah, what is it that you offer through this program? Are they group encounter kind of situations, or?
One of our, what we call flagship programs, is called Restoring God's Foundation. It started as a small group program. It's Catholic, where there is very little, if anything, out there that is Catholic specific to pornography or sex addiction. Started as a small group program, and we were gaining several groups around the country and Canada and whatnot. It's designed to where we have training in it to train facilitators so groups can run independently. I don't run every group. Then once those are going, we had, you know, double dozen operating. COVID hit. The groups stopped forming. The group stopped meeting, and I looked at that as well as the recognition of the fact that, honestly, 90% of guys don't want to be in a group. There's so much shame and fear. They don't want to be known. They don't want their wives to know where they're at every Tuesday night at 6:30 and so forth. So we made a model of the whole program online into an online course. And that took off like crazy and is doing exceptionally well. We have several thousand students in that online course. The only downside to the online course is that there is no accountability or communication with other people, which that is a big part of recovery. So we created something called the Simon Community, which is a community exclusively just for that. It's for, you know, Catholic men struggling in pornography and sex addiction, to where they can meet online, they can do small groups online, they can communicate, ask for prayers, ask questions, you know, whole host of things, a secure, safe, private environment, and that is coupled with the Restoring God's Foundation. It's two separate programs, so they register for both at their choice. They're both free. We run pretty much on grants and donations, so that is one of our recovery programs. One of the other main format or formation parts of Roadie Purity is a formation section, which we help with parents, clergy, and therapists work on this topic. We have used this Restoring God's Foundation program for the last 4 years at the St. John Vianney Seminary here in Denver, helping priests, those to become priests, go through this program and learn, you know, educate, or those that are struggling themselves, they become clean before they become priests. And we also were teaching a class on how to effectively address this topic in the confessional. We just recently expanded that. Due to be out in a couple of weeks, a program called our Clergy Formation Enhancement Program, to where we are offering this confessional module, that we call it, as a mini course to all priests anywhere in the country, anywhere in the world, really. That will, like I said, will be out in a couple of weeks. And then this fall, we will have another program on how to help priests address this topic from the pulpit. Because nobody's talking about it. Nobody's saying anything. And, you know, upwards of 50% of everybody sitting in the pews every Sunday are struggling with pornography at some level, either addicted or just occasionally looking, or, you know, or more. And they're not hearing anything about it. Priests don't know what to say, how to say it, how to do it to where people don't get upset. And we're going to be teaching them how to do that as well. So we kind of cover all of this.
Yeah, I can well imagine that this is a topic that priests are not eager to address. They're probably pretty reluctant, whether or not it's a personal problem for them individually. They can't be real enthusiastic about bringing this up in the pulpit.
Right. It's something that parents, unfortunately, are blind to the fact that their young kids, you know, teenagers are involved in this. They all say, well, not my kid. I know what they're doing. And, well, you don't know what their friends are doing. And then, you know, what's commonly not understood or even known is right now the average age of first exposure is approximately 9 or 10 years old. So, you know, when a parent gets upset because somebody said something about pornography to their 13-year-old, they're thinking, well, now they're going to ask me questions about this. How am I going to answer this? You know, they already know more than you do about it, most cases.
Yeah, it's pretty ubiquitous now. I mean, it's, as I said in my introduction, you got to work real hard to not see this stuff. It's just being thrown at you all the time.
Yeah, it's not a question of if, but a question of when.
We're all drawn to the human body. The power of erotic imagery is undeniable, but when does it become a serious addiction? What's the point at which you pass into something that's going to be a chronic problem?
Well, I mean, the actual definition to go, you know, into a full addiction, it involves a lot of clinical aspects, but generally the real problem begins at any time, even if it's for entertainment, when you begin to consume images of another person that are in a compromising situation, or images that are showing parts of the body that are not meant to be seen by public, becomes, in the strictest sense, pornography. I mean, I define pornography as anything that is intended to incite lust. So it doesn't have to be, you know, hardcore. It can just be anything that is very provocative or suggesting. The real fact of it is we are sexual beings because God created us that way. He created us to co-create life with Him and to bond with our spouses. And He wants it to be pleasurable because it expands His kingdom and it expands our relationships with our spouses under His design of a marital spousal relationship. But because of the pleasure of it, because of the whole cocktail of chemicals naturally occurring, engaging of all that, it can be highly addictive if it's done outside of the proper setting. Part of the problem with that, too, is it needs to be understood that us as humans were created by God, and we're created to love and be loved, period. That's it. And because we're all imperfect beings, and because we all have, I mean, you can go back to original sin or whatever you want, but because all of us have a woundedness of some type, all of us struggle with some type of shame, whether it's self-worth, unworthiness, not being good enough, I need to be perfect to be loved, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We all have these wounds, and we all are unpleasant when we engage in them or are aware of them, and there's pain when we have that, and we're not meant for that. So we need to escape that pain. And most of the time, it's even unconscious. And if we try to escape this pain, one of the ways to do that is through other pleasurable experiences, things like pornography or even alcohol, drugs, something to mask the pain. I mean, even video games, shopping, and food are contributing factors to all this. I mean, bottom line, what I tell people is, you know, we all have some level of pain and woundedness. And if we don't transform that pain, we'll transmit it. We'll transmit it to some sinful behaviors because we're trying to medicate our unpleasant or poor experiences, bad feelings, you know, all of that. And that's where this amounts to, because sexuality is so incredibly powerful. And it's the enemy that brings in all the counterfeits to us to do.
It's frequently the case that you can be watching a movie or a TV show, and on the surface it may seem to have nothing to do with eroticism, but then all of a sudden there's a scene that's thrown in arbitrarily, and you find yourself being distracted and taken over by thoughts that you really didn't expect to have. How do you deal with that kind of a situation?
A lot of it is awareness. Self-awareness of your own sexuality. Most everybody, especially men, but a lot of women now too, struggle with this. What I say in general, if you're a man and you're breathing, you battle with this. Whether you're falling or not, you know, is a different story, but it's some kind of struggle. And it's awareness of sexuality, awareness of what is meant by it, and awareness even of theology of the body is another coined term, which is a huge program that I encourage everybody to be involved in and knowledgeable of. So sexuality is so incredibly attractive because it's supposed to be. It's easy to get derailed when we see the images we shouldn't see. Now, if you're aware of your own self, your own attractions, your own triggers, when these images come up, you have the ability then to either, you know, redirect yourself somewhere else to understand what they are really representing, to pray for the situation, or ideally, if the situation warrants itself, to change the channel or delete, you know, just got to go away from something. But it's also a type of person would have the resolve to look at something like this and say, oh, okay, wait a minute, I don't need this. This is suddenly the kind of thing that is not appropriate, and I don't care if I like the rest of the movie. I'm just going to turn this off. This is not necessary. You know, a lot of people have heard the comparison. You know, you bake a cake and you put just a little bit of dog poop in it. Well, it's only a little bit. It's not that bad. It's a good cake otherwise. Well, no, it ruins the whole thing. And it's the same thing. It's not necessary. There is no situation ever where that type of imagery, that type of presentation, whatever, in a movie and whatnot, is necessary. It's driven by the enemy.
And yet society would tell us that we ought to be sophisticated enough not to be bothered by that. Why should we get all bent out of shape about a little image? You know, how do you deal with those social expectations?
I think that's ignorance. You know, the society or the people that would say that, they're the ones that don't want to admit the truth of what's really going on behind the scenes, the spiritual warfare that's going on. And they probably want to just be able to enjoy those things themselves and tell everybody else it's your problem if you can't handle it.
Well, how do people find out about this ministry? Where can they go to take part in your programs or to perhaps book a talk or whatever?
RoadToPurity.com. RoadToPurity, RoadToPurity.com is the main website, and on it there's everything. There's links right on the homepage to get into Restoring God's Foundation, to get into the Simon community, to go make donations or support, go into the clergy section or formation section where we have information, you know, for clergy, and we're developing programs now for parents, and we even help therapists with this because some, you know, you really need to be kind of specialized in this to do therapy effectively. Marriage and family therapists, you know, I have a number of them come to me, and they get a couple that come to therapy, and they're in there 4, 5, 6 sessions, and then they find out the guy is looking at pornography. What do they do with it? They don't want to refer the guy out, so they need the right tools to address this. So, and the same thing with parents. When do you start? You know, how do you talk to your kids about, you know, pornography?
Road to Purity, Dan Ungst. Hey, thank you very much. This is a chronic problem of our age. We're all confronted with these difficulties from time to time, and we need to be comfortable in handling them. This is extremely helpful. I really wish you well in this ministry.
Great. Thank you, Bill.
Dan Unt's book, One Addict to Another, is available in paperback and Kindle formats from Amazon.com. Some of the most familiar passages in the Bible come from the Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' famous talk in which the Lord presents his Beatitudes, 8 declarations that pretty much sum up the essentials of his teaching. You know, blessed are these and blessed are those. Everybody can remember at least a few. Father Sebastian Walsh has made the Beatitudes his particular field of interest, and in his latest book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Walsh demonstrates just how important the Beatitudes are to understanding Christ's message and living the Christian life. You may have heard Father Walsh on Catholic Answers, and he's here with us now. Father Walsh, thanks for taking time to share your insights.
Absolutely. It's my pleasure to be with you.
What is it about these particular sayings of Jesus that makes them so important?
Well, I have a saying, and that is that the Beatitudes are as central to the teaching of Jesus Christ as the Ten Commandments were to the teaching of Moses. And I think all of us realize that the Ten Commandments were the very heart of what Moses taught. But the Beatitudes are basically telling us, essentially, everything we need to know in the moral doctrine of Christ. They're like seeds from which everything else in Christ's moral doctrine grows. So if you know the Beatitudes and you live the Beatitudes, you've lived the whole Christian life.
They do seem to be very succinct statements of important principles.
Yes, each Beatitude has a first part that's like a condition for merit, and a second part which signifies a reward. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, that's the condition for merit. And then the second part, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what you have is each Beatitude is a brief instruction in poetic form that teaches us how to find true and lasting happiness. And the blessedness that Jesus is talking about there, it's the Greek word that he uses, makarioi. That same word is used to describe the very happiness of God in heaven and also of Jesus in glory. And so it's not just a kind of an emotional satisfaction. I mean, the third Beatitude manifests that right away, right? The blessed are those who mourn. Right away you see, like, oh, well, that's not emotional satisfaction Jesus is describing there. But it's true and lasting happiness, a kind of divine happiness. And I think Jesus put it in that poetic form and these short, pithy statements, the way you put it, you know, because they're supposed to stay in our memory. Right? The things that stay in our memory continue to be a cause, a principle of our actions. So I think Jesus really wanted us to constantly have these things in our minds so that we could live by them. He didn't want us to have a big, long, you know, manual textbook of ethics that we had to like constantly look up, like the laws of the United States of America or something. He wanted something that was short, succinct, and to the point.
It's often observed that Jesus didn't leave us any great books. He doesn't appear to have written anything down. The apostles in later era, of course, recorded his words, but he seems to have concentrated on a very simple and conversational way of getting his ideas across.
Yeah, it's interesting. St. Thomas Aquinas notes that of the great teachers in history, there were really two, Jesus and Socrates, for whom we have no direct writings. Both of them saw the primacy of the spoken word. That's actually very essential to understanding the Catholic perspective on things. At the time that Jesus was living, books were very expensive and hard to get to. And so Jesus wanted to have instruction that could be transmitted orally in a way that would be accurate and succinct and memorable. So I think he spoke in ways so that his teaching could be transmitted faithfully, not just to the rich who had books, but to everyone. And so this idea about oral tradition, that's a very important element of Catholic theology, as a source of Catholic theology, I think that comes from the fact that Jesus himself preferred to hand on his teaching, in fact, all of it, in oral form. And only later was it written down, and it was only until the 15th or 16th century that books became inexpensive enough with the invention of the printing press that people could all have books, you know. So that oral component was key to Christ's methodology. And because he was teaching orally, he wanted his preaching to be A, memorable, and B, easily summarizable. And the Beatitudes are just the epitome of that. There's just 8 Beatitudes, and they're very memorable.
How do you think his approach would have been received at the time? Jews in that age were, of course, accustomed to rabbinic interpretations of Scripture and all of that. Was his approach a departure from that?
Well, in some way, yes, but in another way, no. I mean, certainly he was considered to be a rabbi. He was called such by many of his contemporaries. And he definitely had interpretations of Scripture, some of which were in keeping with the interpretations that were of his time. But Jesus really had a universal understanding of Scripture, and he understood the key that unlocked all of Scripture, whereas different rabbis in history maybe were able to get one little part or another part. Christ was able to see the whole of Scripture because, being God, the very God who authored Scripture, he understood not only the meaning of all of the Old Testament, he even understood the key that unlocked it and the principle that basically explained the whole. And that was key to Jesus' teaching, that he really had a universal perspective where he was able to explain the whole of the Old Testament in the only satisfactory way that keeps it consistent and ultimately reaches to the very depths, the whole profound truth that God was trying to reveal through the Old Testament. So I do think that while Jesus did have or share certain elements of rabbinic interpretation with those who had gone before him and with his contemporaries, I think he was doing something radically new as well. As he said about himself, the heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
How do we account for the different emphases that are placed on the Beatitudes as they appear in different Gospels? For instance, we have one presentation saying, blessed are the poor, and another saying, blessed are the poor in spirit.
The places that you're referring to are found in St. Luke's Gospel and St. Matthew's Gospel. Luke's Gospel has a shorter list of 4 Beatitudes, and the version of a Sermon on the Mount that you find in St. Luke's Gospel is only the 6th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, whereas the Sermon on the Mount found in St. Matthew's Gospel is the entirety of chapters 5, 6, and 7. So it's much more detailed, much more involved, much more nuanced in Matthew's Gospel. St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas both notice that there are differences in detail, even about the place. St. Luke's Gospel says that it happens on the plain.
Right.
St. Matthew's Gospel says that after Jesus had seen the crowds, he went up to the mountain and brought just his disciples with him, which is interesting, okay? So, according to St. Thomas, St. Augustine, they think there were 2 sermons that were preached. The first was to the crowds on the plain, and that's the one that's reported in St. Luke's Gospel. And it's simpler, more proportioned to those who are just beginners, who are just following Jesus for the first time. And then a second homily, a sermon that was much more detailed for more advanced learners. Those are Jesus' disciples, that was preached on the top of the mountain, and that's recorded in Matthew's Gospel from 5 to 7. Hmm. Now, look at some of the differences there. In Luke's Gospel, it says, blessed are you poor. He uses a second person, you poor. In St. Matthew's Gospel, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it's certainly true that just being poor by itself does not make someone blessed. You could be poor and greedy. That there are poor and greedy people out there. But Jesus was speaking directly to the people in front of him in Luke's Gospel. And that's why he says, you poor. He doesn't say the poor, but you in front of me. Those very people had been following Jesus for days now and were even going without food and drink in order to just listen to Christ's teaching. They had already proved by their actions that they were poor in spirit. And he wanted to emphasize to them the fact that their poverty was not an impediment to their happiness, because these poor people that were following Jesus on that day, they've been told over and over again by the Pharisees and those in places of political power that if you're not rich, you're cursed by God. And so Jesus wanted to impress upon these people right in front of him, blessed are you poor, the ones that are in front of me. You have shown that your spirit is right. And the same thing with regard to blessed are you who hunger and thirst. Obviously, not everyone who hungers and thirsts is blessed. But these ones were hungering and thirsting, and yet they hungered and thirsted more for the preaching of Christ than for food, because they were willing to give up food to follow Jesus and listen to his teaching. So I think that's the reason why you can explain this difference of emphasis, because St. Luke is very accurately reporting words of Jesus directly to the people in front of him, and Jesus knew their hearts. So he could say without qualification, blessed are you poor, blessed are you who hunger and thirst, and he was not afraid of being misunderstood by them.
We think about the sermon as a singular act that happened at a particular moment in time, but might it be that this, at least the simpler version, was sort of the template that Jesus used in his preaching generally?
Well, I could say this much, that there's nothing in Jesus' moral teaching in other places in the Gospels that can't be reduced back to the Sermon on the Mount. I do believe the Sermon on the Mount is in seminal form the whole of Jesus' moral doctrine. And therefore, I think that Jesus used these themes over and over again throughout his preaching. I do believe that. And I think there's evidence for that as you go throughout the Gospels and read everything that Jesus said. So in order to answer your question, yes, I do think in some way it was a template. But I also think that it was an actual sermon that was given by Jesus at some time. And then later on, you know, the same themes would come up in occasional or situational places throughout his preaching, wherever he was, whether he was in the synagogue, whether he was on his way to Jerusalem, whether he was teaching in Jerusalem, or even as he was hanging upon the cross. I think that his whole passion could be summarized in the Beatitudes. We see, for example, that Jesus was born poor and he died persecuted. We see that he mourned in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? My soul is sorrowful even unto death. He hungered and thirsted from the cross. He was meek before Pontius Pilate and Herod. He was a peacemaker, making peace through the blood of his cross. He did all the things in the Beatitudes. He lived them throughout his life and preached them either in word or in deed throughout his entire life.
The book is Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, by Father Sebastian Walsh. This is from Catholic Answers Books. I assume that it's available generally. Can it be obtained from Amazon and the other outlets?
Yes, you can find it. I know you can find it on Amazon. I've seen it there. And you can also go to Catholic.com, and I think they have a little shop option, and you can go to there and find it also at Catholic.com, which is the website for Catholic Answers.
Father Sebastian Walsh, hey, thank you very much for being with us.
Thank you so much, and God bless you.
Be with us next time when we explore other aspects of religious communication and look deeper into the great Christian heritage of free expression. Free Expression with Bill Castle is a production of Good Shepherd Catholic Radio and Company Publications, where good books, good music, and good radio are always good company. Dan Kuris provided technical assistance. Theme and incidental music are by Dan Adam. The program was produced and directed by Bill Castle. This is Good Shepherd Catholic Radio.